Working on laying a foundation for the full armor of God. And I feel a little badly that I'm not further along. If you're like me and have heard messages about the full armor of God, they're usually a single message, and they usually cover the six armaments or weapons, the components of the armor of God. And here we are three messages in, and we haven't even gotten to the first element. One thing I will say is that there's an awful lot of context and motivation in the passage leading up in Ephesians 6 to the description of the items of the whole armor of God. And I feel like we do well to pay attention to those. A couple of points I made in the last message is just as a matter of review. One of them was trying to develop an understanding and a fear. I think fear has its right place for our spiritual enemies, our understanding that if we're a child of God, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. We're not waiting for it to come. Might happen today, might happen tomorrow. I want to be ready. It's an ongoing conflict for every Christian every day. The forces of evil are not deciding when to wage a campaign against you. They are your enemies, and you are at war. Also, the fact that verse 11 and verse 13 of Ephesians 6, the command is given to put on and take unto you the full armor of God. The book of Ephesians, if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 1, is written to the saints, to the faithful in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. That is, the audience here is converted people, children of God, and they're being commanded in their converted state, faithful in Christ Jesus, to put on the whole armor of God, to take unto them the full armor of God. So having an understanding that it's not something that God slaps on us and outfits us with at the moment of conversion. I've felt I might be a little bit like a builder. I'm not a builder, but I've watched a few. And I see that building a house seems to start with some inglorious work. That is, digging a big hole in the ground and laying a foundation that rises above the ground before the walls can be stood. I've kind of felt like the standing the walls is the most exhilarating part of seeing a house built. I've never built a house, but that's an exciting event. Well, these elements of the whole armor of God, these items of armor, these weapons, I'm really kind of motivated to get to them, but I really feel like we need to get up out of the ground. We need to get the foundation built sufficiently to stand those walls. So if you'll bear with me, I feel like today I have a lot of blocks to lay, and we want to give attention to God's word. It's there for a reason. Kind of sorting through my papers here. I have a few pictures which I'm not sure are appropriate for during a sermon. I'm a little insecure about that. But I'm going to show them anyway. Because at least three pictures, someone said a picture's worth 1,000 words. I have 3,000 words that I probably don't have time to say that I can express to you with these three pictures. The first one I want to show, and I don't know any better way, I'm not very technical, I don't know how to work some of this audiovisual stuff here, but I have a picture. I'll start back the sister's side and the brother's side, and it would be my understanding of the armor of God, and basically shows what I'd take to be a Roman soldier standing, and he's outfitted with armor, and there's red arrows pointing to all the items. I'd like to, at the end of this message, have you envision a different picture of the full armor of God. It's a little bit of my burden to communicate that the command to be armored is given to a people, not to individuals. So this idea of warfare with you against Satan, and you have the sword of the Spirit, and you have the shield of faith, and you're outfitted and slashing and hacking and stopping fiery darts, and is really not the picture I think that was in the apostle's mind. He was picturing warfare as powers and principalities, enemies, spiritual enemies, arrayed against the people of God. And the call in Ephesians 6, if I understand it right, is not for individuals to be outfitted with the armor of God, although they are. The burden is, it's a corporate call. And that is, the people of God are to be an armored people. I could call someone up here. I could bring Alan up here, and we could turn around and sit down, and I could express to him the items of the armor of God, and then have him sit down. And where would that leave him if he was better equipped to stand against evil? Good for him. Where does it leave the rest of us? Paul is addressing the people of God, and he would have the people of God be an armored people, the whole armor of God. So I'll pass this picture back. And I'm breaking two rules here, because this picture is not what I'm trying to communicate. It's the opposite. So keep that in mind. It's a picture of a single soldier doing battle against the forces of evil. Until the end of this message, if time allows, I would like you to have a picture of a force, a body, a fighting force that is an armored people. I think that's what God wants for us. So the other rule I'm breaking is, whenever you're public speaking, I've been told, don't ever give your audience an excuse to be distracted. And this is going to be something to distract you. But all right, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. All right, I'm going to read just four verses, verse 10 to verse 14. While I do that, why don't we stand for the reading of the Word of God? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and, having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Okay, it goes on from there and describes the whole armor of God. I'm going to stop there. Thank you. You can be seated. During instruction class, I was kind of encouraged by both classes, but Daniel's topic was communion. And I thought about the fact that if you went home, we're not observing communion today, but if you went home and we had observed communion and someone said, what did you do today? What was going on at church? And you said, I had communion. That wouldn't exactly sound right, would it? Okay, we understand communion is an ordinance. It's a command for the people of God, but it's something that's practiced as a people. It's a corporate experience. It sounds just ridiculous to say, I observed communion today. The we has to be attached to that. Thinking about this idea of something we need to be obedient to as a people, I look on the sister's side and I see primarily covered heads, and I look on the brother's side, I see uncovered heads. So there's a command in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, let her be covered. And speaking to the brethren, that their heads are to be uncovered. We obey that individually, but corporate obedience is what we appreciate. It's important. If there was a single covered head in a congregation, something's wrong. Now, that sister might individually be in obedience to the command to have her head covered, but the fact that the congregation is not is a problem. Thought about Peter saying, in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So repentance and baptism is very important on an individual basis. But how many of you would like to be members of a church that had not repented and not been baptized, even if you individually had repented and had been baptized? So repentance and baptism is a call for the body. It's a characteristic of the people of God. Is it possible to be a Christian without a sister, say, having her head covered? Possibly. I'm not looking to answer that question, but I do want to ask it. Is it possible to be a Christian without repenting and baptizing? being baptism. We'd say not. One thing I can say, though, about repentance and baptism and the headship covering, it's not possible to be an obedient Christian without that. Hope you would agree with that. Obedient Christians do what the Word of God commands. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, and in verse 13, there's two very similar commands. Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11. Take unto you the whole armor of God, verse 13. We already made the argument in another sermon that you don't have the whole armor of God on just because you are a child of God. If you've not consciously put on that armor, then you are a disobedient Christian. I don't know if it's going too far to say that if you don't have the full armor of God on, you are a doomed Christian. I don't think I'll go quite that far, but I would almost go that far. In reading this, it's my understanding that without the armor of God, we are at the mercy of our enemies, and our enemies are merciless. So, I guess I'm not on tape as having said you're doomed without the full armor of God, but you are extremely vulnerable. And you're basically depending on the mercy of spiritual enemies who are bent on destroying your soul. And I would not want to look to them for mercy. All right. Want to look through these four verses before time gets away. If we're starting in verse 10, the first word here is finally. We already addressed this in a former message. Some other translations translate that word finally as ultimately and above all. Another one translates it as until the end of time. And I made the argument that this is not a postscript or appendix or an afterthought. It's not a closing friendly salutation. This is the climax of the entire epistle. And one reason I don't feel badly about spending these messages talking about the armor of God is I believe the entire book of Ephesians led up to this passage. Paul has laid foundation, foundation, foundation in the book of Ephesians to come to this passage. And he says, finally. Well, I look two words later and I see the word brethren. We know that brethren is speaking to plural brothers. He's addressing the people of God as a group and calling them to put on the full armor of God. And this is a little bit of where I get this burden that we understand that God's people are to be an armored people. The call is for us to be armored. Verse 10 speaks in the plural. He's addressing the brotherhood. Verse 11, the word ye, we talked about this a little at prayer meeting on Wednesday when I moderated, that could be translated you all. It's plural of you. So he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, speaking to plural brethren, that you all may be able to stand. The idea is not that each of us individually can stand, but that we as a brotherhood can stand. Drop down to verse 12. We wrestle not. This is not concerned with an individual wrestling against his spiritual enemies. Not that that's not something we need to be concerned about, but that's not what's being addressed here. This is the people of God wrestling against their spiritual enemies. We also see in this word, brethren, that Paul is not calling you to come to Christ. Put on the full armor of God as a metaphor for salvation. That's not what he's doing. He's speaking to brethren, converted brethren, committed brethren. We read in chapter 1, they're not only saints, they're not only faithful in Christ Jesus, but they have love for all the saints. They love the brethren. These are committed, effective Christians that are being called to go further. We see in this verse, in verse 10, the translation doesn't really catch what's happening, I think, here in the Greek, because the word power could be in this verse three times. There's three different verses here that are sometimes in the New Testament translated power, but it's clumsy to read it that way. It sounds nice to say, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, but it would be perfectly accurate, and I think make the emphasis that Paul had in mind here, to say it this way, brethren, be powerful in the Lord and in the power of his power. Well, that's kind of clumsy, and maybe that's something a 7-year-old would write, and we like variety in our words, but the emphasis is on a call to power, spiritual power that even at conversion we don't have. There is a power that we are being called to put on, to take unto us. Brethren, be powerful in the Lord and in the power of his power. I want to turn back to another place. Paul does exactly this in the book of Ephesians. It's in chapter 1 and verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 15 to 23 is Paul's prayer for the saints, the faithful in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. And he's praying that they would have, see in verse 17, he's praying that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they would have knowledge of him, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of the calling, that they would know the riches of the glory of the inheritance. But then in verse 19, he does the same thing that he did in chapter 6. He uses three words for power. And I'm going to read them as though they were translated power, and I'm not doing any damage to this text to do this. His prayer is that they would know, verse 19, the exceeding power of his power to usward who believe according to the power of his mighty power. Well, there it is four times. His desire is that these saints would know the power that they have. And what power is that? Is it a tiny little speck of God's power? Verse 19 is saying usward. That power is usward. It's not saying he shed some of his power on us. The NIV captures it better. It translates it this way. The NIV says this in verse 19. His incomparably great power for us who believe. That is God's power translated to us. And Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that they would know that. Well, I have a little trouble wrapping my arms around that, but I really think we don't want to just shrug it off. Because the saints at Ephesus didn't know. They needed to know. Paul's prayer was that they would know the exceeding power of his power for us who believe, according to the power of his mighty power. There's something going on here. And I'm going to tie this back in to the full armor of God. So I want to keep moving, but this word brethren carries a lot with it. It's speaking to the people of God corporately. It's speaking of people that are converted, and it's speaking of something that they need and don't have, although they're children of God. Okay, he goes on. Let's move on to verse 11 and verse 12. He goes on to describe the fact that we are at war, and he describes a spiritual enemy, and he prescribes an antidote for that, and that is spiritual weapons. If you're like me, you'd rather have some kind of weapon you could see and feel and hear, and it made loud exploding noises and would blow up spiritual enemies. That just somehow would connect with me, and there'd just be a power and a strength and a certainty in something I could see and feel and hear. So we have spiritual weapons. And, of course, we have spiritual enemies. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. The real warfare, the thing that is reality, is the spiritual enemy and the spiritual weapons that were offered against him. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're also not insignificant. They're mighty, and they're mighty through God. Verse 12 goes on to tell us that we wrestle. Notice that we, as a people, wrestle against a common enemy. We wrestle. This word wrestle, I'm not sure if I said it in the former message, it often seems like kind of a goofing around, see who's strongest, roll around in the dirt, and the guy that comes out on top won. This word is only here in the New Testament. It appears one time in the New Testament. The word is pele, and the root word for pele is to thrust. And what it speaks of is hand-to-hand combat. It speaks of locked in mortal combat with an enemy. It's him or you. He's going to die or you do. And the imagery of the thrusting is that you each have bladed weapons. We wrestle, yes, but we're involved in hand-to-hand, savage, mortal combat with an enemy who is bent on destroying us. That seems a little more sober than wrestling. Spiritual enemies. If I told you to right now turn your head and look towards your spiritual enemies, where would you look? Up? Down? Out the window? Are they all around us in the community? Are they floating around in the air, somehow invisible? Spiritual enemies. Certainly not here, right? They can't be present here because this is too holy of a place for the demon world to occupy. Would you agree with that statement? I don't agree with that statement. Even though I made it, I'm going to take it back. I would say that our spiritual enemies are everywhere. They're all around us. And I would say that they're even here. They don't sleep. They don't rest. They don't take a vacation. They don't get distracted. They don't go off and take demon vacations 24/7. Why do I say they could even be here, even in the sanctity, if we want to call that, of assembled for corporate worship, people of God? That demons ought to be excluded from that, for sure. Hold on to Ephesians 6 with your pencil. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. Thinking about where are our spiritual enemies. They're not imaginary. They're not at a distance. We are locked in hand-to-hand mortal combat with bladed weapons with our spiritual enemies. Whether we recognize it or not, that doesn't change the reality of who they are and where they are and what they're doing. Let's look at Job 1. I'm going to read about 6 verses. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Well, right there, it kind of strikes down the, this is too holy of a place for our spiritual enemies to occupy. This is the throne room of God, and Satan himself comes before a holy God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Well, I read all those verses, and I want to grab hold to that last phrase. Satan went forth. He was in the presence of holy God, and he left holy God. Where did he go? I don't think he went back to walking to and fro on the earth. I think he went right to Job. I don't suppose it really matters, but I'm just trying to make a clear and present image of our spiritual enemies, that they are not at a distance. They're not held at bay because we're reading our Bible necessarily or in a worship service listening to a sermon. Satan removed himself from God and went to Job. Where are our spiritual enemies? They're right here. I trust we're all non-resistant and would not have much experience with the military, but this is a military passage, so forgive me for using some military terms. If you imagine that you were an infantry soldier, which all of this armor here that's being described, it's not cavalry and it's not archers, it's heavily armed infantry. Excuse me. Infantry are the foot soldiers. They're cannon fodder. They get thrown in front of the enemy's artillery until they run out of cannonballs. What do you suppose is the scariest command that an infantry soldier could receive? What would be the last thing you'd want to hear from your commander if you were a heavily armed infantry soldier? At the Battle of Bunker Hill, there was a famous phrase made. I don't know if anybody has heard it. I'm not sure what people are familiar with or what they're not, but the phrase was to the American patriots that were fighting at Bunker Hill, they were short on ammunition, and they were commanded, don't fire until you can see the whites of their eyes. Appreciate all of you that are making good eye contact with me. That's actually very motivating and helpful in a sermon. And I was a little curious how far away you can see the whites of people's eyes. I can see Alan's, but I'm not sure I can see Evangel's. So if you can imagine letting men with loaded rifles leveled at you approach as closely as Brother Alan here, that's a pretty fearful command. Don't shoot until you see the whites of their eyes. But that's not the most fearful command an infantry soldier can receive. A more fearful command is fix bayonets. Fix bayonets. That means that you are going to be commanded to fight your enemy hand to hand. One of you is going to die. It's not shooting across the field of battle and wondering where the bullet went. Either your bayonet penetrates a vital area on him and he dies, or his on you. It's hand to hand combat. This is what is happening in verse 12. I'm back to Ephesians 6 now. Where we're not commanded. It's explained to us that we are in close mortal combat with an enemy who has a piercing weapon. Wrestle. We wrestle. All of us. We wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, and the wiles of the devil. Where is our enemy? He's right here. What is the combat? It's hand to hand. It's mortal. One of us must and will die. It's us or him. Let me go down to verse 13. Wherefore, because of all these things, we think about how serious the situation is, how vulnerable we are if we're exposed to an enemy. If he's better armed and better armored than we are, we're in serious trouble. Wherefore, verse 13, because of all these things, for the second time we're told, take the whole armor of God, which you don't currently have on, you are called to put it on. I don't know how many of you wear seatbelts, and who wears them because you have to, and who wears them out of fear of having your body torn apart in an accident. 25 years ago, I was at a car auction when I was in the car business. And a car came through the auction that was all wrapped up in yellow tape. It had notices plastered on it, on the broken windows. It had been smashed and rolled. And I was a little curious. I went over and read one of the notices. It had a big symbol on it that I now understand is the symbol for biohazard. And that was, this car had been in such a serious accident, a fatal accident, that the windshield smashed was plastered red with blood, and there was hair in the blood, and there was unidentifiable things on the floor. And as far as I could tell, when the paramedics came to the scene of the fatal accident, they removed all the big pieces that you could drag out of the car, and it got hooked up to a tow truck and brought to a car auction. And I'm not very good about blood and that kind of thing, and I kind of wished I hadn't come over and looked at that car, but I can't not see it. It's there. It's burned into my mind. And I am very motivated to put my seatbelt on ever since then. And I don't do it because I'll get a ticket if I don't. And I don't do it because somebody tells me I have to. I do it because I'm afraid to not. So a little bit of my burden here, and I trust it's my burden because it was Paul's burden, is to put a fear in you of taking on the forces of darkness without the whole armor of God. See, the whole armor of God is not only a gift from God and something we thank him for and appreciate, but something we need. You know, when that seatbelt goes from something we have to wear to something we want to wear, I don't have any problem putting that seatbelt on. I never, ever don't put my seatbelt on. I think we should be that way as we think about our spiritual enemies and the armor of God that we have offered to us. All right. I really hate to come down off of here, but I need to write a few things on the board. Daniel taught the instruction class a Greek word and said they need to know this word. It's a very important word of the faith. And that is the word for fellowship. Fellowship, koinonia. And I agree that that's a good word. I'm going to give you another one. Because if you really are at war with the forces of darkness, and it's really hand-to-hand, and it's mortal combat, and it's them or you, you should know what God has provided for you to stand against that. You look at what I want to write down. How far back do you get till you can't see that? Dwayne. Huh? All right, sisters. Okay, it's not that critical, I guess. Afraid you, brethren. Yeah. Up here, I have written whole armor, and I wrote the word panoply. Panoply is an English word. I saw it recently in the Washington Post describing the moral decay in our culture, and it talked about the panoply of moral decay, and just saying that it's everywhere. It's just everywhere. It's pervasive. It's in so many places, and there's so many issues that it's a panoply. Well, the armor of God is a panoply, and the Greek word is pan, which means all, and hoploi, which means weapons. It's the same word that is used, the same Greek word is used in 2 Corinthians 10:4, hoploi, where it reads, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Weapons is hoploi. So pan, I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember Pan American Airlines. Probably have to be pretty old to remember that. I don't think they're in business anymore. That makes me feel old. Who remembers Pan American Airlines? Okay, mostly people with gray hair. Okay, Pan America was North America, Central America, South America, all of America, Pan America. So we have the Pan. Hoploi is weapons. We're to put on all the weapons that God provides. Whole armor is fine. I want to talk a little bit about the panoply that God offers us. I said that if you don't have on the full armor of God, that you are just about doomed. You're in a very vulnerable position. Why did I say that? If you're partially armed, you're fully vulnerable. We built a fence around a 13-acre field at the farm. It was almost a mile. It was probably 3,000 feet or so. And I left a gap, and I meant to put a gate there. And I didn't get it done. And I forgot about it. We put the cattle in there. Do you know what happened? It didn't take a very big opening. Thousands of feet of high-quality, brand-new fence. And they got out. There was a 6-foot opening. If you, with your spiritual armor, are partially armored, you're fully vulnerable. Satan and the fiendish demon horde at his command are real, present, powerful, dangerous, close, committed, motivated, and they don't doubt whether you're real. They don't forget that you're there. At the moment, we're not seeing them. We had to kind of talk about Job and connect with the fact that spiritual enemies are real and close and present. They don't struggle with any of that. I'm going to also say they're armored. There's a corresponding armor that the forces of evil carry. If ours is truth, theirs is deception. If ours is faith, theirs is impugning the trustworthiness of God's word. But we'll set that up another time, but they are They are many things. I said real, present, powerful, dangerous, motivated, close. There's a few things they're not. They're not omniscient. They don't know all things. So that's kind of a relief, but they're also not stupid. Okay, if somehow you could corral up demons in a 3,000-foot fence and you left a 6-foot opening, they would get out. They're not stupid. Okay, if your armor in your walk as a Christian, if you're vulnerable in some areas, you're totally vulnerable, because I guarantee those demons are not going to try to get out of that fenced field anywhere there's good fence. They're going to go for the opening. Wherever you are weak, I'm comfortable assuring you that the forces of evil are massed right there. And if you're willing to say, I read my Bible, I go to the hymn sings, I have all this Christian service, I do have this weak area, but hey, I got so much else covered. If you are partially armored, you are fully vulnerable. Where are you weak in your Christian life? I'll read this list. You can pick out several, probably more than several, that apply to me. But I imagine all of us could find a few in this list. Weak in our love for the brethren. Gluttons. Coveting, materialistic, lying, lust, anger, gossip, unforgiveness, bitterness, lazy in Christian service, prayerless, neglecting scripture. We could go on and on. Where do you think the forces of darkness are going to gather if you're satisfied to say, well, I just have a few weak spots on that list? You've heard the myth. It's not true. It's an old Greek myth, thousands of years old, about Achilles. If you reach back just above your heel and pinch that little spot right there, you're pinching your Achilles tendon. Well, it got that name because supposedly there was a son born to a human father, but a divine mother. Okay, this is a myth. It's made up. But the story goes then that he wasn't immortal because he was half human. And so his mother took him by the ankle, by the Achilles heel. His name was Achilles. She held him by the heel and dipped him in this special river, the river Styx, that was supposed to make you immortal. And she took him out, and he couldn't be defeated, and he fought many battles, and no one could kill him. But one time, running away, retreating for whatever reason, he was shot in the back of the ankle, and he died from that wound. And that is the story where we get the term Achilles heel. That is, he was vulnerable in the one spot that he hadn't been dipped. Okay, I think that's an imagery for the armor of God. We tend to be satisfied to say, look how much of us is covered. Look how sanctified we are. I've got so many things in line in my Christian life. And these little weak spots, well, I just trust God will overlook them. Well, he may or may not at the judgment, but your spiritual enemies will not overlook your weak spots. They will target them. All right. I said I wanted to give you a burden for the fact that spiritual armor, the armor of God, is a corporate command. Brethren, we, us, you all are commanded to put on the full armor of God. There were a people about 5 centuries before Jesus among the Greeks that were known as the Hoplon. And they were heavily armored. The Hoplons were heavily armored infantry. And that's where the word hoploi comes from. Heavily armored Greek infantry. The Romans copied them and their fighting style. And the most famous battle in all of history, I believe, if you look at all of history, was fought at a place called Thermopylae, about 5 centuries before Christ. And at that place, for a period of 7 days, 300 Spartan hoplons, heavily armored infantry, were faced against 100,000 Persians under Emperor Xerxes. 300 Spartan hoplon against 100,000 Spartan warriors. They held them off for 7 days. You would never believe it. They found themselves a narrow place between two cliffs. It was called the Hot Gates. And the 100,000 men came at them wave after wave. And these Spartan hoplon fought for 7 days, hardly losing a man. And the bodies of the dead piled up and they climbed on top of them. And the battle had to move to a higher level on top of the dead. They ended up eventually losing the battle because they were betrayed and they were attacked from the rear. There was a single passageway where Xerxes could get the Persians in behind, and he was able to do that. All right. If you're interested in history, I'm interested in history. That's a very interesting story. What does that have to do with the full armor of God? A couple things. For starters, we're going to examine in the full armor of God the fact that there is no defense for the back. That is, retreat is death. There is no spiritual defenses for a Christian retreating from the forces of evil. Something else. The Spartans were feared and almost conquered 100,000 men. That's 3,000 Persians for every single Spartan. They could have defeated them because they fought as a single man. And I believe that that's what we're called to in putting on the full armor of God. We are called to fight as a single man. I'm going to pass around a couple pictures, give you a reason to be distracted. The technique that the hoplon, the Spartan hoplons, fought with as heavily armored artillery was that they formed themselves into a tortoise. That is, I'm almost sure you can't see this. I'll pass it around. Their shields and their spears stuck out, but they weren't vulnerable anywhere. And they were able to kill and climb on top of the dead and kill. And okay, that's kind of distasteful and disgraceful, but here we are on a military topic. They called this formation a phalanx, and that is swords or spears and shields and nothing else, no exposure to the enemy. The archers were useless. The opposing enemy was useless. I'm going to pass these around. Okay, the Romans, 3 centuries later, copied the hoplon and formed their own phalanxes. And it's one of the reasons they were so effective at conquering the world. They couldn't be stopped. There's a picture here. It's just, obviously, there's no photography from that day. So this is just an artist's rendition of what you as an enemy would be facing if you took on the hoplons in a phalanx. They were impenetrable. I have a picture here of what the Romans looked like when they copied the Greeks and formed their own phalanxes. I only have one, so I guess probably won't make it all around, but we'll start it. Okay, what the hoplon did, creating a phalanx, was a model for us as God's armored people. We learned a few things. The armor of God is useless against an attack from the rear. Also, you can picture from these pictures that if these hoplon break ranks, they're dead. If one is fearful, pulls his shield away from the others and takes off running, he's dead, and the rest of the company is exposed. They're vulnerable. And I'd like to say that's something that happens. We read in the New Testament about a bitter or a evil root of bitterness defiling many. You wonder, well, how does an evil root of bitterness defile many? It's one person. He's defiled. Rest of us build them up, but there's somehow it's tarring all of us. And I think it's this idea that as we break ranks, we're vulnerable and our spiritual enemies can move in. Something these hoplons did that I think we could learn from as we think about the armor of God is their commanders intentionally stationed fathers next to sons and brothers next to brothers and best friends next to best friends, and it made them stronger. And they were so strong because they had so much love for the person next to them in the phalanx, they would never dream of taking down their shield and exposing their brother. I think we could learn from that. I think that the image that I started this lecture with, the picture of the Roman soldier with all his regalia against the spiritual enemies, is a corruption. That's an individualistic attitude. I think that Paul had a different picture, and that was, I think he was picturing the phalanx. He was picturing a brotherhood as an armored brotherhood, not a Christian as an individual with all his stuff hanging on so he can whack at a demon. It's a picture I want to leave you with. The armor of God was not designed for an individual to fight against the forces of evil. If you choose to use the armor of God to walk apart from brotherhood and take on evil on your own, I would go as far as to say you're doomed. It's designed to work in a corporate, body, brotherhood context. Considering the armor of God, if you break ranks, if you fail or fall to your spiritual enemies, you're risking your eternal spiritual death, but you're also risking your brothers. That's a powerful thing. If we have a fiery love for each other and we're faced with a failure to carry on, because we're not only risking our own failure, we're risking each other. All right, so I'll ask a question here. I'm going to take the emphasis I try to make in this sermon and say, are we, corporately, as a body, as a brotherhood, are we prevailing against the spiritual forces of evil that want to destroy us? Would we say we were? How would you answer that question? Pretty well? Yeah, some glitches? Some things could be better. Well, one thing we can say for sure is if we are prevailing, it's by the grace of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read a few verses here. And consider about the fact that there is glory that comes from defeating the forces of evil. It's a remarkable thing, but it's reserved for God. There's no glory for man, for God alone. If we are victorious over the forces of evil, if we are prevailing against the forces of evil, it's by the grace of God and for the glory of God. I won't ask you to flip back there now that we're at 1 Corinthians, but I am going to remind you that the panoply is of God. It's not our armor. We get no credit for it. We didn't buy it. We didn't pay for it. We didn't build it. We had to be told to put it on when it had been provided. God alone forged that armor. It's the armor of God. God alone fitted us for that armor. God alone furnished that armor for us. It's mighty weaponry. And if it's successful, the glory is God's and not ours. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I just noticed there in verse 29, the call that we are weak and we are doomed against the forces of evil apart from the whole armor of God. There's no glory for flesh if we endure to the end. It says, of him are ye in Christ Jesus. So we're children of God through God, of him. And then it says that Jesus, of God, was made our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The whole armor is of God. I want to leave it at this and ask you to take with you from here the idea that we are responsible not only for our own spiritual survival, but for that of everyone around us. The call is for the brethren, for you all, for we, to put on the full armor of God. We need to be an armored people. We're a repentant people. We're a baptized people. We're a covered people. We're a non-resistant people. We're a communing people. These are all things we do corporately. We're a bearing one another's burden people. We don't do these things individually. This issue of armoring ourselves against evil is something we do corporately. Let's kneel for prayer.